Good morning, church. Let's approach our God in prayer this morning. Oh, dear Lord God, Father, we praise you, God, that we can even come to you in prayer. God, that we could know you. Dear Lord God, I lift up Eric and the Eberling family to you, O Lord. Father, most of us can't even fathom what they're going through right now, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would be near to them in the midst of their trouble, God, that you would be their strength, their rock, and their comforter. Dear Lord God, I also lift up to you Brook Church, Lord. In your wisdom, you took one of their members, Joey, home yesterday. God, I thank you. I praise you for the awesome example of faith that he was, God. I thank you, God, not just for his story, but for his hope in the midst of his suffering. And Lord, I pray that you would be near to both the Brook community and, God, the Ramapo Lenape tribe that he was part of. Lord, as we gather here this morning, hungry for your word, we come before you with humble hearts and open minds. God, we thank you for the gift of this day and for the opportunity to worship together as a congregation, God. Lord, we recognize that apart from you, our efforts and our pursuits are empty, God, that they are futile, but in you we find true meaning and purpose. Dear Lord, Lord Jesus, we ask for your presence to be with us throughout the administration of your word. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to this message, God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, many people come to church in order to hear something uplifting and something happy, to maybe something a little light and fluffy. Today's not going to be that. Just fair warning. So if that's what you're here for, you know, you don't have to stay. We also know that not every chapter of the Bible is going to make us feel good. Not every chapter of the Bible is going to make us feel upbeat. Now, before we move into Scripture today, I'd like to talk a little about presuppositions. You and I have been brought up in, we have the blessing to be brought up in a Western society, and if you look at our media, especially as we've grown up, the concept of an afterlife appears in so many different things. It's like something that we are automatically taught and sort of a universalist idea. Oh, everyone's going to go there. Well, no. Whether it's Looney Tunes or Disney movies, Ghostbusters, who are you going to call? Or many other blockbuster films, we see a presupposition in our media that there is more than just this temporal existence. What if that wasn't the case? What if instead it was the case that we were brought up in an atheistic society? What if we were brought up presupposing maybe an endless cycle of reincarnation after death? Over and over again, we would be born, we would live, love, face trials and tribulations, get sick, die, maybe come back as a rock and do nothing ever. There are people who believe this. But this begs the question, what then do we do if all we have in this worldview, right? We want to put ourselves in a different worldview for a second. All we have to await us is either eternal nothingness or an eternal cycle of earthly existence over and over and over again. What do we do that has any merit? What can we do that will stand the test of time? Well, according to such beliefs, nothing. Nothing at all. We can build, we can create things, we can invent, we could learn, but this too is pointless, right? If we take an atheistic worldview, the entire universe will end in heat death. The universe will reach a state of equilibrium, and even the things that we have built will fall into the void of eternal nothingness, never again to be enjoyed. And so, it all becomes pointless. In a universe without our God, without more than a temporal existence, there really is no point to anything. As I was preparing for this sermon, one quote that really struck me goes as follows. There will come a time when all of us are dead, all of us. There will come a time when there are no human beings remaining to remember that anyone ever existed or that our species ever did anything. There will be no one left to remember Aristotle or Cleopatra, let alone you. Everything that we did and built and wrote and thought and discovered will be forgotten, and all of this will have been for naught. Maybe that time is coming soon. Maybe it's millions of years away, but even if we survive the collapse of our sun, we will not survive forever. There was a time before organisms experienced consciousness, and there will be a time after. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the state a fallen man. Philosophers throughout the generations have wrestled with this fact. Friedrich Nietzsche, probably the most well-known of these nihilist philosophers, really truly grasped this concept. In Nietzsche's Parable of the Madman, he tells this story of a man going into town proclaiming the death of God. And after proclaiming this rhetorically, he asks, how could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually? Backward, sideward, forward, and in all direction, is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Now, Nietzsche said God is dead. God says Nietzsche's dead. So what do we make of this? Now, I hope it's obvious. I vehemently disagree with Friedrich Nietzsche's thesis. But these questions would be perfectly valid. They show a lot of insight and thought. What is the point? What is the point to temporal existence apart from God? Is there any sense of morality? Is right and wrong a tangible thing, or is it purely subjective to individual or corporate human experience? Without God, there is no morality, there is no purpose, there is no point. And yet, even though we recognize this, there is still a temptation towards worldly life, right? We all have different temptations, there are different proclivities and predisposition to certain sin. The fight or flight mechanism is a really, really good example of this. When someone feels threatened, there's this physiological reaction that occurs which causes someone to either flee or engage. For some of us, fleeing might help them avoid sin. Others, for our natural inclination, will turn around and get in there and fight. Alcoholism and drug addiction are different other types of examples. Sure, one does not need to imbibe alcohol or get high, right? But for certain people, they can have a drink and they're fine. And for others, one is enough, but it isn't enough, and there is never enough. And so a cycle begins in which one must consume more and more of their physical addiction, even at the expense of others, even at the expense of their health. And oftentimes, the expense of their very lives. And indeed, this is sin. Well, my brothers and sisters, these two examples are not comprehensive. We all have different proclivities. We have desires, we have sin, and left to our own devices, they would destroy us. And this is the state of unregenerated fallen man. Regardless of the sin, regardless of the predisposition, it will be the same, but only take different forms. Had we been left in this state, this existence is the best that we would have to look forward to, because the latter is more horrid than we can imagine. And even so, as Christians, there are times where we desire to be worldly. There are times where we miss the bad old days. You know, you look back on the past before Christ with a nostalgic feeling. We look at the events of our youth fondly, and even many times we look fondly on times that we succumb to the dominion of sin in our lives. And we give advice a lot of times. We give advice that is not necessarily based in the teaching of Scripture, but advice that stems from our own wisdom, from our own experience, from the things that we have learned from observing a temporal existence. Because we deal with these proclivities, we should be able to imagine, we should be able to remember in many cases, a hopeless existence, an existence before we encountered Christ. And so if you haven't figured out what book I'm preaching from today, today we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the rather odd texts of scriptures, and one might say it is one of the more difficult books of the Bible to understand. Throughout this text, there is a sense of despair, of hopelessness, just like listening to me for the last 5 minutes probably caused. The text begins with these words, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, we ascribe authorship of Ecclesiastes to King Solomon. In this text, the author refers to himself as Kohelet, translated as the teacher or preacher, depending on the translation. Either one will suffice, as the word essentially means ones who assembles and lectures to an assembly. But Kohelet need not be identified as Solomon. As much as Kohelet is a literary device, a character in the narrative, so to speak. The teacher, we will see, is the worldly aspect of Solomon's mind. Solomon examines and indicts the implications of a temporal existence, but this perspective does not take away from the inspiration of the text. Right, because we see our Lord use parables in his teaching. There are characters in these parables, like the prodigal son or the Good Samaritan. They need not be historical figures. They convey truth regardless. So if Kohelet is understood as a literary device rather than Solomon himself, it serves the same purpose. The wisdom and reflections presented in this text still carry divine inspiration. Is to say, they are the very word of God. Not that I have to tell you that, but... And so Kohelet is the worldly aspect of Solomon's mind personified. That is to say, the teacher is the voice through which Solomon examines and explains the human condition. And to this end, the teacher does not use the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, anywhere in this text. So in your Bible, you will not see the word Lord in all caps. The teacher is examining the human condition apart from covenantal relationship, from fellowship with God. So much so that he elects not even to use God's divine name, opting for the title Elohim, which is what we translate as God throughout this work. What does Kohelet find? Verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Okay, we can close the book right now. We have the conclusion, right? Life without God is pointless. We already knew that, Pastor Joe. But that's not how Scripture works. The teacher begins his sermon with the conclusion and then supports his initial point. Let's look at the second verse a little deeper. If we were to transliterate this verse as the ESV does, vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The teacher judged life to be the ultimate vanity, the vanity of vanities. This Hebrew phrasing is used to express intensity or the maximum of something, in the same way that the phrase Holy of Holies represents the absolute holiest place in the temple where God's presence existed in a unique way. So vanity of vanities expresses the absolute futility of absolutely everything. And so the teacher concluded, all of life's pleasures, all of its agonies, everything is pointless. It is meaningless. He begins to support this thesis with a question. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? I want to harp on this term under the sun for just a second. This is the first use of the term in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it will be repeated more than 25 times throughout the 12 chapters that this book is broken down into. We will see each time it refers to temporal existence, existence in the material world where you and I are right now. The things that today you and I can experience, the things we could touch, smell, taste, hear, and see. It means life, but not life from an eternal perspective. Rather, life as one experiences, beginning with birth and ending with death. If indeed life ends with death, you and I should despair. You know, it's kind of a sad story, but one that comes to mind. I lost a very close friend of mine to suicide in 2013. I remember an ex-girlfriend came over, and she asked me, are you okay? And with a completely straight face, I go, yeah, life is short, then you die. And my answer shocked her, because normally I'm like the really happy-go-lucky guy. And the fact of the matter is, you know, when we're in despair, we lose all sight of hope, of what God has for us. Feeling despair is part of the human condition. For those of us in Christ, there is hope. Jesus paid the price for you and I. But for those who aren't, who haven't quite made that commitment to Christ yet, all that awaits is the second death spoken of in Revelation. Yet either way, it is so easy to fall into a lackadaisical attitude. Why should we work? Why should we do anything at all if it just ends in death? Where our efforts prove to be nothing but a flash in the vastness of human history. What is the point of it all? Is there anything on this side of eternity that you and I can build? Anything that we can acquire that will last the test of time? In a few generations, likely, you and I will be forgotten. There may come a time where people will debate whether or not the fabled founder of the American Empire, George Washington, ever existed. How much more the memory of you and I? The teacher continues, verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. So the teacher explains life that he's observing as a cycle of events. So it is with nature, which sustains our lives, and so it is with human lives, right? The earth spins round and round, things happen, and the cycle repeats in order to sustain the next generation of things. Whether plants, animals, or human, we are all part of this seemingly never-ending cycle of events. Which really should emphasize the wisdom of God. But I mean, being part of these cycles, think about the fact that without Christ, we are nothing more than just a brief part of a cycle of events that will go on and on and on again until some catastrophic event happens and puts an end to all of us. I told you this is not the happiest sermon I've ever preached. But the thought is daunting, isn't it? It kind of gives you that pit in your stomach. The teacher continues, all things are wearisome, more than one could say. And there is a certain level of pointlessness. Nothing we do apart from God has any sort of significance or meaning. One of the things that really resonated me as I was preparing was a commentary by Dr. Michael Eaton. He wrote, "For Old Testament orthodoxy, creation rings with the praises of the Lord. Creation is his. But says the preacher, take away its God, and creation no longer reflects his glory. Instead, it illustrates the weariness of mankind." So my brothers and sisters, if we choose to live a life that pulls away from our Lord, all that awaits us is the cycles of today's and tomorrow's until our lives come to an end. The teacher goes on, "The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing." And so it's not just that nature is pointless without God. Human effort, according to Kohelet, is just as meaningless. Not just from a prophet standpoint. The human heart cannot be satisfied by the things of this world. It's not without coincidence that James tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God?" By our very nature, man cannot get enough of the things that he loves. If we love money, we will never have enough money. If we love carnal gratification, we will never be satisfied. If we love conflict, we're always going to have another fight to get into. If we love power, we will never be important enough. If we love fame or recognition, no amount of recognition will ever suffice. That is to say, without God, man will never be content. Man will never be satiated. And so love of these things inherently puts us in opposition to the Lord's desires for us. The teacher recognizes this, right? He recognizes that all human desire apart from God is futile, it's pointless, it's empty. Then he turns to society at large. Verse 9. "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one could say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time." Now, we're not talking about iPhones. My dear brothers and sisters, empires and civilizations rise and fall. Governments give way to the one that takes their place. How much more you and I, no matter who is in power, Democrats, the Republicans, some other political party, there will always be an us and there will always be a them, regardless of the governmental structure. We see this in biblical language. There will always be a clean and an unclean, a righteous and an unrighteous. And this will go on and on through the generations until Christ returns. Likewise, it is with society. We have this natural tendency to see ourselves as brighter, more intelligent than the generation that preceded us. And how much more than those who lived thousands of years ago, right? But the study into ancient literature, ancient philosophies of government, or the memoirs and speeches of the leaders of old often show that this is not the case. Oftentimes, we are just as intelligent. Sometimes we see things that they might even be a little smarter than us in certain aspects, like architecture. The same issues with the same added nuances come up over and over and over again. It's us, it's them, it's us, it's them. But sure, the technology changes, right? But ultimately, there's nothing new. I watched a documentary some time ago about the deterioration of communication in society, particularly smartphones. You know, because it's such a temptation when someone's sitting there staring at their phone to think, well, if we didn't have the world's knowledge in the palm of our hand, you know, humans would interact more. They'd have more meaningful interactions. And it's really, really easy to demonize the technology, but the documentary posited that the internet, books, and newspapers, and even the written word, have all been held throughout societal history as reasons for the breakdown of communication. With experts, wise men, including Socrates, demonizing whatever that newest form of technology was. So even with these so-called advancements, these things are often the same concept reinvented, and so there is nothing new under the sun. And what is the ultimate result? Technology comes, technology goes, empires rise, empires fall. When that happens, what is the result of the endless debate? What is the result of their military might? No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. And it's wild to think about, but every empire eventually crumbles. You and I live in the most powerful nation in the history of the world, right? We have, or at least they say we have, the strongest military. Possibly the greatest technology the world has ever known. And the United States controls approximately 1.867% of the Earth's surface, and we govern approximately 4.23% of the world's population. There's going to be a test on this afterwards, so pay attention. The British Empire, on the other hand, at one point ruled over 23% of the Earth's surface and governed 20% of its people. Largest empire in the history of the world. And we are significantly smaller. And still up to today, the Lord in his providence has sustained our country, exalting it to a world power in spite of the vastness of the empires that have preceded us. It's pretty cool. But one day, the American empire may too come to an end. And we get a lot of really bad theology, because when we start seeing the decline of our country, which is often cyclical, when we start seeing the decline, it's very easy to say, okay, Jesus is coming back soon. But the United States of America is not the standard through which we will know Jesus is returning in our generation. If we're putting our hope in our country, our cultural identity, then our hope is futile. This is something we can see that the teacher recognized, but this begs the question, if everything about temporal existence is futile, what can I do about it? This should spur us on in spreading the gospel. Because sharing the gospel, bringing people to Jesus Christ, is the one thing that we can do that will have implications into eternity. The work that we do for Christ will always exist. Yes, will people on the earth remember our name in 10 generations? Maybe. But more likely than not, the details of your life will be lost to history. That's one of the reasons I've gained such appreciation for being called pastor, because it's a reminder there were pastors before me, there will be pastors after me. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I exist not to make a legacy for ourselves, but to glorify our Lord in all that we do. Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to to study and explore wisdom, all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. And so from a position of power, of leadership, wealth, and authority, the teacher, Qoulette, undertook the endeavor of studying and making himself wiser to seek and search for answers. The NIV uses the words study and explore. These words are not synonymous. Study implies observation of something right in front of you, whereas explore implies something like a surveillance of things far away. The teacher examined a temporal way of life, both domestic and abroad, in order to examine how is one to live in light of the futility of temporal existence. Now, you may have heard sermons, you may have read books on, you know, 5 ways to cope with anxiety, 7 steps you need to take to live a holy life, 4.367 ways to bond with your spouse. And these things can be good. But often, more often than not, these things exclude an appreciation and understanding of eternity and our responsibilities in light of the kingdom of God. That no matter how wise we become, what books we've read, what degrees we hold, we are simply throwing our gold into a pit of futility. And why not? We can't take it with us, right? And so the greatest among our works, apart from God, are pointless, as the teacher continues. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so even in acquiring wisdom for himself, the teacher found only despair, only a profound sense of hopelessness. Why? What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. This hopelessness comes from the fact that the teacher recognized that man in his default state will always be found lacking. Man will never by his own power overcome sin. He will never by his own power overcome temptation. Left to his own devices, man has only death to look forward to, without direct intervention from God. He continues in verse 16, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and of knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And so if one pursues wisdom as a means to an end, that being contentment within this earthly existence, it will never suffice. Wisdom, knowledge, experience, education, it will never be enough. We will never have enough. They may expand our understanding, but they also deepen our awareness of life's complexities. It makes us fully aware of human capability and limitations. The pursuit of these alone, apart from God, then often leads us to frustration, disillusionment, and a recognition, probably the hardest part, just how broken we are. True contentment and peace come not from the accumulation of wisdom or temporal things, but from a relationship with our Creator, who gives meaning to all knowledge and understanding. Without our Lord, our pursuits are indeed a chasing after the wind. And so we come to the final matter of this depressing sermon today. How do we apply this to our lives? Just go into a complete state of nihilism and say, no, I'm done with everything. No, that's not the answer. My dear brothers and sisters, in this narrative, you and I have been confronted with a reality that life lived apart from God is pointless. It's completely and utterly devoid of any purpose. Pursuing wealth, pleasure, power, and knowledge has about as much significance as chasing after the wind. This should spur us on, as there is a world out there who doesn't know the hope of the gospel, the hope that you and I have. Let us examine our lives, examine ourselves before the Lord. This means we must take a hard look at our own lives and ask ourselves, what are we seeking meaning in? Are we like Qohelet, chasing after the things of this world only to find them slipping through our fingers? Or are we living with an eternal perspective? Are we finding our fulfillment in Jesus Christ alone? Can people see? Can people see the hope that is in us? What makes you and I different from a non-believer? My dear brothers and sisters, let us recognize the futility of life without God. Let this wisdom drive us to prioritize our relationship with Christ above all else, as nothing in this world can satisfy hopelessness but Him. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, this hope will not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let us evaluate our desires and our pursuits. Let us ask ourselves if we are placing our love, desire, and trust in things that will ultimately fade away, or are we making an eternal investment? Are we investing our time and energy into kingdom-minded endeavors? We need to embrace an eternal perspective, recognizing that this life is not all there is. Rather, there is a point to our existence that will move into eternity someday. And so let us recognize eternity in scope of our redemption. Let this recognition of the price that Christ paid for us shape our decision, our values, our actions. Let it spur us on into living in a way that reflects the goodness of God, despising sin, building our lives around God's word. Yes, let us value wisdom, but in the process, recognize that true wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. Let us pursue every day a deeper relationship with Him who gives us life and life abundantly, so that our existence need not be futile. Let's turn to God in prayer today. Dear Lord, Father, as we close our time of worship, Lord, we thank You. We thank You for this tough chapter, God. We are reminded of the futility of life apart from You and the immeasurable value of finding our purpose and satisfaction in our God alone. Lord, we pray that this message we have heard will not simply remain in our minds, God, but will take root in our hearts. Help us to live, God, with an eternal perspective, seeking You in all things and finding our joy and fulfillment in Your presence. Empower us to resist the temptations of this world and to pursue righteousness, Lord. Help us to be diligent, not in building a legacy that honors us, but that honors You, Lord, that on that day where we do enter into eternity, God, that those who are left behind would look back with fondness, knowing, Lord, that we just loved You. As we go from this place, God, help us carry the hope and purpose we find in You alone into our daily lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That concludes our service. Amen.